The number one command in Scripture. The number one command. Okay. Well, you already know because of where you are. But if you'd ask me in a different venue, what's the number one command of Scripture? I would say it has something to do with sex. Okay, because you know, God's always saying, don't say no to sex. So it has something to do with sex. Or whatever sin I happen to be struggling with at that particular time. You know, that's the number one command in Scripture, because it's like every time I open the Scripture, it's saying something about it. The number one command in Scripture, as you probably realize, is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm not a counter of these things, but I would suggest fear and anxiety, that group of words, there are well over 300 commands in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Now, it raises a question right away. How do you take that particular command? And we'll get to that. At least, however, at this point, what it says is there must be a whole lot of fear out there. Okay? If the Scripture is making this big a deal out of fear, 300 times, you know, in a command form, then it must be absolutely everywhere. Okay? So anyway, this is going to be no fun unless you find fear in yourself. Okay? So don't just be thinking about other people who are afraid and warriors. You got to think about yourself. This is a very short course for me because I'm a fear specialist. My wife goes to Africa, and I don't know how many times she's died over the last 3 days. Occasionally she's been maimed. Sometimes she's come back with malaria that's going to affect her for the rest of her life. Just all kinds of things like that. My daughters, when they turned 16 and 17, got a driver's license. Anytime they were driving somewhere and they were going to a place where they could drive faster than 40 miles an hour, I was always absolutely just overwhelmed with anxiety. Because I figured under 40 miles an hour, if they got in an accident, they'd probably make it. Okay? But over 40 miles an hour, they're going to get really messed up. So anxiety and fear are one of my specialties, and that's one of the reasons I was really looking forward to speaking about that with you today. Hopefully, if we keep talking about it together, we're going to get the knack of it. So anyway, it's all over the place. God obviously cares about it. At least we know, if he says, do not worry, there is hope for inveterate warriors. Okay? We can change. I mean, there is grace somehow to, what's the opposite? To no peace, to no rest, rather than anxieties and fears. So I can find this very easily in my own life, but it might be a little tougher for you, so let me give you an opportunity for you to think about it. Let's assume that it is everywhere. My daughters grew up in perhaps the safest environment in all of history. Not that it was any safer than your home, but they grew up on an island here that had where there are no predators, okay? 9/11, you know, being a certain kind of predator, but that was before my children were older. They grew up in a home where one time I went away on a sabbatical, and there were some people who were going to be staying at our house, and I was thinking, you know, I should probably get them a key for the house. And what I found was we did not own a key for our house. I had to get a locksmith and have him come in to make keys because we just didn't own any keys. So they grew up with parents that weren't overtly anxious. They grew up where nobody ever robbed their home. Nothing bad happened to my kids. I go up into my daughter's room. This is when they were young, probably 3 and 5. And the 3-year-old has her blanket up to, this is in the middle of the summer. And it's air conditioning doesn't get all the way to the top, and it was pretty hot, and it just looked odd. It looked quite mechanical and rigid. And her sister was in the other bed, and I said, Lise, what are you doing? And she said, Daddy, when the monster comes, I am going to tell the monster, Monster, I am only ahead. In other words, what she was saying, my fleshy sister over there, go eat her. Okay, don't eat me. I'm only a head. There's nothing. It's just all, you know, it's brain and cranium and it's just bones. It's not going to be any good for him. I'm thinking, where'd that ever come from? We never talked about monsters. They weren't watching Friday morning, you know, Saturday morning cartoons all the time. Where did this come from? My daughters won't mind me telling you this. Here's the typical mealtime throughout our entire lives with our daughters. That we'd all get together for a meal, and I just sort of cherished that time. It's like you got like a whole hour, you know, where, you know, other than driving, that's the only time you got your kids like right there. Everybody's there, so it's just, I find it very precious. And inevitably, one of the kids would have to go to the bathroom. And I guess part of it is they're busy doing other things. They didn't want to go to the bathroom when they're doing fun things, and all of a sudden they're relaxed and they feel like they have to go to the bathroom. So one kid would ask if they could go to the bathroom. But the rule that they had somehow had this blood pact when they were, who knows when. But if ever one had to go to the bathroom, the other would always go with them. Always. Okay? And so, we could have made them violate the pact, but it didn't seem like that big a deal. So my wife and I would be sitting at the dinner table for like 20 minutes just talking among ourselves. We wouldn't have any children because our children were so utterly petrified to go to the bathroom by themselves. Now, what they would find in the bathroom, I don't know. But somehow they knew that it was a really dangerous thing to make that 15, 20-foot walk down to the bathroom and be in there by themselves. What their husbands did not know. You know, I tried to, you know, when I was interviewing their prospective husbands, you know, I didn't care about my daughter's weaknesses, I just cared about theirs. And so I interrogated them. What I didn't tell them was, oh, by the way, you should realize that if your wife ever has to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you are, when you say I do, that obligates you to go with them to the bathroom no matter what. Which has happened with both daughters. You know, where does that come from? I mean, they're the safest environment on earth. We never talked about scary stuff, and they didn't see scary stuff, and somehow there is this fear that runs deep in them. Where did they get that? You know, the children's books, the things that go bump in the night, the Calvin and Hobbes, something's drooling under the bed, the incredibly dark Disney books and Disney movies. I mean, where does this come from? Okay. And why is it that, you know, that one of my daughters, when she sees something scary, it's like this, where she doesn't want to see it, but she wants to see it. Where does that come from? Is it possible that this literature, these movies, don't create fears in our children? Is it possible that they're human beings, and as human beings, they fear? Okay, it's just part of the package. And these stories are, they can't put words in their fears, and the stories are saying, well, okay, now I know there's a monster under the bed. Now, they don't like the idea there's a monster under the bed, but at least they know there's a monster under the bed, and that explains why they're feeling so afraid all the time. So this children genre of fear books, the fear is just etched on our beings, on this side of the fall. It's just, you know, the goal here is for you to see that you're a really fearful person, okay, along with the rest of us. So keep thinking about it. I'm just giving you an opportunity to think more about it personally. Teenagers, the Goosebump series, the popular genre of slasher kinds of movies, the Stephen King kinds of things, the Scream movies. Where does this come from? Why is this such an attraction? Okay. Because there is this deep-seated fear and anxiety, and it's always there, and here's somebody that's telling a story about it. Okay. And it's, you hate it, but it feels like home. Okay, yeah, that's how I feel. That's it. I feel as if somebody's there who's going to slash me. I feel as if somebody is watching me all the time. Just, I don't know what they're going to do, but they're going to do something bad. With adults, the crime genre, the mystery genre, the thriller genre. Sometimes I wonder how many card carrying Christians read their horoscopes every day. Okay. The various superstitions that that are under the surface in our churches, probably many more than we realize. It's not just athletes who have these weird superstitions. It's all of us. A man who is explosively angry with his wife, and just always seems to be angry. Something happened in the home. He picked up a book and he threw it at her. Just threw it at her. But the curious thing is, it was a phone book, and he said, "Go call a counselor." Now, you know, in the context of that, here's a guy who was angry, but anger is just sometimes just plain anger. But there are times when anger can be a cover story for fear. Okay? And you find that for men in particular. Women, it's okay to talk about fear. Men, it's not okay to talk about fear. And so oftentimes it can come out as anger, which, you know, that primal, stay away from me, stay away from me. You know, you're a dangerous person. So here was a person who seemed like an angry man, and he was. But if you were going to minister to him, you're going to minister to him on the basis of things like James 4, his wants and desires, and trying to make his world work apart from God, and his own selfish demands. But you're also going to have to speak to him. How does he trust the Lord in the midst of fear? Because relationships can be pretty scary. If you don't think you got what it takes to keep a spouse around, it can be a pretty scary thing, and that's what it was like for him. So let's assume that fears are everywhere. You look at the psychiatric diagnoses. Just a short history on this. Before this present go-round of psychiatric diagnoses, you probably realized that you could only be two things. You could be neurotic or you could be psychotic. Okay? That was there were two categories. A psychotic person was a fearful person who was not in touch with reality. Okay? A neurotic person was a fearful person who was in touch with reality and had good reasons to be afraid. Okay? That was it. That was the summary from a secular perspective of human existence. You go to the diagnostic manual today of psychiatry, and I mean, they're proliferating diagnoses. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of diagnoses. If you look at them, however, and sort of move past the technical term, what you will hear are things like paranoid personality, paranoid schizophrenia, generalized anxiety, phobias, panic attacks, obsessive compulsive disorders. When you look in the DSM, if you want to find the immense cluster, by far and away the largest cluster, it is fear and anxiety. Okay. So, Scripture speaks about it everywhere. It's the most prominent command, and we should assume, given God's interest in anxiety and fear, that it is everywhere in our own hearts and throughout the world, and indeed, it absolutely is. Have you found it? Can you name like 10 or so, just like that? By the way, it's all you, once you get to one, you can just rattle them off because it's like they go in packs. You know, you never just have one. You have like a dozen of them, you know, screaming out. And then there's this pack over here of another dozen. They're just all over the place. All right. I'm a little tripped up by this do not be afraid, because it doesn't sound very hopeful, to tell you the truth, right off the bat. Do not be afraid. All right, I'm afraid. Don't be anxious. I'm anxious. The Lord is commanding this, and I am not obeying the command, and I want to obey the command, but it's not happening. Well, is it sin to be afraid? I guess that's the question. Is it sin to be afraid? Let's put it this way. Don't be anxious. Okay, Matthew 6, Luke 12. You know this particular passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be anxious. Don't you see how the Lord cares for the lilies and the sparrows? So it follows that line of reasoning. And then at the end of the Luke 12 passage, not the Matthew 6 passage, Luke 12 adds something that I think is very interesting. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father in heaven is pleased to give you the kingdom. Okay? Now, doesn't that put "do not be afraid" in a slightly different context? Okay, it might appear in the command form, but it's much more of a command of, okay, girls, be careful tonight. Okay, be careful tonight. Is that this authoritative command? If you're not careful, I'm going to be... It's, I love you. I am your father. Okay, and you're going to be sort of a little bit outside of my purview this time. So girls, be careful tonight. Be careful. And then, you know, they'll roll their eyes a little bit. You know, there's dad saying this thing again. But they hear it as an expression of love. They don't hear it as an expression of some sort of authoritative command. Is fear and anxiety sin? We don't know. Okay? We don't know. We do know, the Scripture says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Okay? But the Scripture seems to assume that we should be afraid sometimes. So when we are afraid, then what do? There are times, however, where it is sin to be afraid. Where God's people, when they did not take the land because they were afraid, they were rebuked. That sin was, and the behavior that result that was associated with that fear, it was plain old sin and changed the entire history of Israel. So is fear and anxiety, are they sin? Well, we don't know. Okay. We'll be agnostic on that initially. We know that they must drive us to this bountiful, you know, Scripture, these many words of Christ to us that speak comfort. We know they must drive us to the character of God. Let's just see. Let's just, you know, as we take that journey, let's see if it leads us into repentance. Some of you will just plain all be beautiful and comforting. Some of you will be led in repentance. Okay? So, but I don't know. If you're afraid, that does not mean in and of itself that somehow you have violated Scripture. The command to not be afraid is more multifaceted than that, if you will. Before we say a few things about God's words to fearful people, it might be useful for us to consider that fear has different occasions, if you will. And if you're afraid, or if somebody else is afraid that you care about, you might want to simply ask the question, whether than immediately launching in to some of these passages, to just pause just a little bit longer. Many times I find in ministry, my encouragement to people is just to ask one more question. Okay? Just one more question. Before you launch into these wonderful things, just ask one more question. And one more question here could be, well, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? The privilege we have in person-to-person ministry is we're not giving Scripture as a shotgun, hoping that if we give enough of it and shoot broadly, you know, some pellet will hit. It's in face-to-face ministry, we have the privilege of knowing a person. Okay? And what we want to do is as much as possible, allow the Scripture to speak clearly, meaningfully, precisely to that particular person. So just pause for a moment. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Well, here's some of the possibilities in no particular order. A person may have enemies, in which case, welcome to the vast majority of the Psalms. Okay. People who were afraid because they were being pursued by other folks. Some people, when you really scratch around their fears, it's a fear of death. But even there, we can say, well, what is it about death that is frightening for you? I personally have a number of fears that can surround death. But this is not one of them. Here's a good friend of mine. His fear of death was a fear of eternity. He's a weird guy, I grant it. But try, see if you can understand it this way. I can remember when I was probably in second grade. And, you know, we used to do these number games. We try to beat somebody with a higher number. Okay? Well, I'm 1,000 times better than you. Well, I'm 1,000,000 times better than you. I'm a trillion times. Then somebody said Google. Okay. What is Google? One with 1,000 zeros after, something like that. Somebody said Google. Then, of course, it was, well, I'm a double Google. And so we kept going and going and going. And finally somebody said, well, I'm an infinity better than you. And all of a sudden, we just, all turned around, walked home, and our brains hurt. Okay? And we started thinking, what is infinity? And to consider something that is endless, it just hurt our brains. And it's possible that that was something of what my friend was experiencing. The idea of infinity, and one day following another, following another, following another. Now, if that's his particular fear, there you don't necessarily have to go through all the fear passages in Scripture. You know, there's another way to approach it, and that is, okay, consider your relationship with your wife. He was married. And isn't it true that as we love our spouse as well, there's this wonderful sort of unfolding. There's, you know, as people who are expressions of God's character in some way, God's character is limitless. But there is a certain unfathomableness even to human beings, where you know a person, and then you know them better, and you know them better, and you know them better. Well, if we do that with people and find that to be an invigorating opportunity, how much more the character of God? Just every single day, being able to know Him better and better and better and better. That might be a way you would seek to minister to Him. Other fears of death. I'll give you some of my own. The fear of how I will die. Okay. I am a great fan of a heart attack in my sleep. I don't like pain. When the pain comes, it's okay, but it's anticipating pain that is the problem. So how I will die is something I fear. There's something about the unknown that I fear. The Scripture just does not give a whole lot of detail about what happens the moment we die. And if it gave us more detail, life would not be by faith. It would not be by trusting in Christ. It would be by trusting in this picture of heaven. So I realized to have that kind of detail in Scripture would not fit the ethos of Scripture. But at the same time, the fear of the unknown is something that gets me. Another thing that gets me is a fear of God saying, He's just shaking His head and saying, and I realized, you know, Dennis's stuff was just for me today, of course, but you just blew it. I mean, you're in on a technicality. Okay, you're in because you put your faith in Christ, but not because of anything else. Well, that's the technicality we're all in. But you know what I'm saying. You know, it's like the Father says to me. Frankly, it was up to me. I would say no. But you went through the process correctly, and so that's, you know. And so it, those kinds of fears. There are times where I see them more vividly and I seek to attack them and they begin to erode, but they don't tend to disappear. Justification by faith is so counterintuitive. Okay? I used to ask my wife, why would you ever be married to somebody like me? Because I just, I'm a schmuck. And why would you do such a thing? It doesn't make any sense. That's with my wife. To be aware of my own sins, I just, to be loved because of the finished work of Christ, it's just not the way humans work. Okay? So it's so easy for me to lose sight of those kinds of things. Those who fear judgment, their deeds will be exposed. Well, if somebody fears judgment, and by the way, you should do this with me as well. Ed, if you're thinking that God is going to say, you made it, it's not my idea, I did not want you in, you're in a technicality. If I start saying things like that, rather than launching immediately into justification by faith, perhaps you should just ask one more question, which is your conscience clear? Okay. Are there sins that you are wrestling with that you are unwilling to give up? Okay. If you're feeling some sort of burden, let's take that very seriously rather than quickly try to alleviate it. So that would be a very reasonable question to ask. Sometimes people struggle with fear, and the issue is not that they need to know the comfort of Christ. The issue is that they need to repent, and they've been playing footsies with sin rather than taking sin seriously. So you see what we're doing. We're just pausing for a moment before we launch into the beautiful things that God says to fearful people. Just to consider the varieties of fear. Woman in our church, single woman, just struggled with all kinds of fear. And I would just, I love to talk about fear and love to think about fear. So I'd give her fear passages and it didn't seem to matter to her. And finally I asked the question, well, what are you afraid? And she said, it was very simple and very specific. I am afraid that I will die alone. I am afraid that I will die alone. And there will be nobody around me. And, what do you say then? You can talk about, I will never leave you, never forsake you. But she knew that. But it was, will there be a community around me when I die? Will there be another person in the body of Christ around me when I die? So what do? We pray for her. We feel the weight of that. Okay. A woman who does feel alone in the world. We pray for her that she would know the comfort of Christ. We don't talk about all the do not be afraid passages. We talk about how can she love other people deeply from the heart rather than play life very cautiously, because she tended to be a woman who stood in the outskirts of the body of Christ rather than really dove in. Okay? So how can she move toward the body to be an inviter of other people in the body and to love people deeply from the heart? And then what else do we say? We say welcome to our family. Okay? Welcome to our family. And we may die before you do. Statistically, we probably will. But welcome to our family. And we accept you as a member of the family. One of the wonderful challenges in the body of Christ is that even though there is a unique responsibility we have to our immediate families, it seems as though the New Testament makes the family boundaries very permeable. Okay? Much more permeable sometimes than can make me uncomfortable. Well, here's someone that the boundaries were permeable and we've invited her into our family. Which means that we call her, she doesn't show up at church, we track her down, we yell at her, we have her over for dinner. We just do everything we can to make her feel like part of the family. So, before we launch into the beautiful things that God says, to know that there are, that there may be specific reasons for a person's fear. All right. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to sit back, relax, but not go to sleep, okay? If that's possible. Because that's, in some ways, that's the proper posture for some of these words, okay? I just want you to be blessed, that's all. I want you to hear, I want you to hear the words of Christ in such a way that you wonder, why is it that he has such a unique affection for people who are afraid and anxious? It seems like they're like his favorite people. He reserves his most beautiful pictures of himself for fearful people. So, sit back and relax, and just hear the words of Christ and seek to be to hear them, to amen to them, to allow them to go deeply into your heart, to believe that these are the words of Christ. The entire universe is filled with fear. You walk down Venice Beach, and I haven't done this for a couple of years, but last time I went to Venice Beach, it seemed like it was just fortune teller haven. Like there was one booth after another. What does that mean? Fear is prophecy. Okay, it's a prophet looking into the future and not liking what he or she sees. Okay, what is Venice Beach? It's a boulevard for fearful people, trying to say, this is what's going to happen. It's not as out of control as you think. Things will go okay. This is the way your life is going to go. So it's all around us. It's in us. It's a way we can do evangelism as we surprise people with the God who speaks to fearful people. He begins, of course, by saying, "Look at me, okay? Listen to me." Which in and of itself isn't that a wonderful encouragement? because fear tends to be so inward. Okay? You know, it's like all we can do is just think about our own inner machinations. And so right off the bat, it's exactly what we need. We have a God who says, look at me, look at me. Whenever I think of that, I think of a time when my daughter, I have one daughter who's just a real chatterbox, and it was breakfast, and you know, I for better or for worse, I read the newspaper in the morning because I feel like I'm not good for much else. And so my daughter was yapping away, and you know how you can just sort of have those well-timed mm-hmms, and you know, don't have a word, you know, don't hear what she's saying at all. And I noticed that the yapping stopped, and didn't think anything about it. And all of a sudden, my daughter, and she's probably six at the time, all of a sudden I find her, you know, she's standing next to me while I'm reading the paper. She puts her hands up on my face. She takes my face and turns it to herself, and she says, Daddy, look at me. Look at me. Okay? In other words, I assume we probably did that to her a number of different times, and it turned about as fair play. But that's what the Lord does. He says, no, look at me, okay? You're still reading the paper, okay? No, look at me and listen. Don't merely hear, listen, really listen, as James indicates. And then he speaks to us about himself. Luke chapter 12. It's that Sermon on the Mount passage on anxiety. Everyone who's been in a church for around 6 months knows it. Okay, not to mention Psalm 23, which I think is inbred in our DNA. I mean, everybody seems to know Psalm 23 when they're afraid. One of the things that might be a worthwhile exercise is sometimes as a counselor, I get so enthusiastic about what I'm saying because it's just they sound so beautiful to be able to hear them, and I all of a sudden I stop and I say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm doing all the work here. This is blessing me. Now it's your turn. You do it. You do the work. A fearful person can be blessed if they're the one doing the teaching about the passage. Okay? So here, rather than me talking to you about Luke 12, why don't you just go home and meditate on it, write about it, and build me up, because I need to hear it. Okay? So you see what I'm saying? Relax, sit back, but be active with this. Okay? Listen, engage with this particular passage. Here's a passage. It's the obvious one to begin with because everybody knows it, the Matthew 6 and the 12 passage. But we can lose sight of how precious it is. Here is Jesus speaking very, very personally to us. Comes close, and he says, don't worry. Okay? But he says a whole lot more than that. He's seeking to persuade. He knows that worry and anxiety and fear, he knows that they tend to resist, you know, encouragement and comfort. And he's willing to be patient with you. And so he's going to speak it again and again in all kinds of different ways. He goes and says, I know the details of creation. Sparrows, flowers. Okay? In other words, I have a friend who's a CEO of a company, and like I guess most CEOs, he's just a big picture guy. He just lets other people take care of all the details. He doesn't know what's going on with the details. He knows the big picture. Well, I think that we as fearful people can have this picture of God as a CEO, where he's involved in the grand scheme of things, and that's enough. But you know, he doesn't enter in to the details of daily life. And here Jesus is saying, I know the details of creation, of sparrows and of flowers. You are on my mind, okay, he's saying. And the things you're worried about, don't you think that I care about these things? He says, you're much more valuable to me than sparrows and flowers. And by the way, this is not trying to enhance our self-esteem. This is not trying to say God doesn't make junk. It's very, very simple. You know, sparrows and flowers, they're not God's offspring. they're not created in the image of God. And you are. You are his children. If he's concerned about the subhuman kingdom, don't you think he would have even more attentiveness to the things that are on your heart? And by the way, he in Luke 12, verse 7, an earlier passage, He says, you know, he says he knows the hairs on our head. Okay? In other words, he's saying, I know the really unimportant details of your life. Okay? Knowing how many hairs are on your head, just in the broad scheme of things, it really doesn't matter whatsoever. But I know those details. That's how close and personal I am. I am the God who is with you. If I care about the unimportant details, don't you think I care about the things that concern you? I remember going to India one time and going to an ashram to see what they were like, and knocked on the door of the ashram and they wouldn't let us in. And you can imagine why they wouldn't let us in. It was like 12:30. The god was sleeping at that particular time, which, you know, sounded nice. He was going to take a 2.5-hour nap, and after the nap was over, he was going to have to be bathed and everything, so it was going to be a good 3:30 or so before we could come back and check this god out. Can you see how a world of idolatry, when they hear about the true God, okay, when they hear the true God does not slumber nor sleep, okay, he is the, which would be pretty scary, okay? If he was on duty for 8 hours and then he was off the rest of the time, we would have a lot of to be cautious. But he's the God who cares about the unimportant details, comes close. He never slumbers and never sleeps. He is the God who is always with us. And by the way, does your worry really help anything? Can it give you an extra hour in your day? Can it cause you to grow at all? Now, there are different ways you could interpret that, I grant it. But doesn't it seem like he's just sort of nudging you a bit and saying, hey, come on. Doesn't it seem like he's sort of teasing you? This worry stuff, it really helps, doesn't it? And you get the import of that. He's not making light of your worry. But, you know, there are times when my children, when they were younger, could be very upset about something. And my wife and I would joke. We'd laugh. Okay? And it's not that we didn't love our children. They were upset about something that wasn't a big deal. I mean, it was covered, okay? You know, it was taken care of, and they didn't have to worry about it. So can you even see, if this is sort of Jesus just saying, hey, come on, can you grow if you keep worrying? Can you add an hour? Can you get a sense that, hey, he's not upset about this stuff? Okay? The stuff that I'm all upset about, he doesn't seem to be as crazy about this as I am. And he is God, so, you know, pray. I can take my cue from him. Okay, if my father is okay with this, maybe I can be okay with it as well. And oh, by the way, you think he might be stingy? You think he's holding out on you? He's pleased to give you the kingdom. He's pleased to give you the kingdom, which it's ridiculous. I mean, by rights, it should be, he gives you like this very little tiny percentage of the kingdom, okay? And Jesus gets a big percentage, and you get a little tiny percentage, because there's a lot of people in the kingdom. But no, he says, you receive the kingdom, okay? You being in Christ, you receive the whole shebang, okay? That's the generosity that he speaks of. And you don't believe it. You don't believe it. But he's willing to repeat himself. All right. What do I do with this? Here's a passage we all know, but we want to slow down and meditate on this just a bit more. All right. I need to repent. Okay. I don't know about you, but I think I already need to repent. Because I believe that God cares about the details of my life, and I believe that He will care for me, shelter and food. I believe that. Okay? If I go bankrupt today, you know, there are plenty of people in our church. I can just rotate around there, and I'll be 20 pounds heavier in a month. Okay, and there are people at the thrift store. They'll make sure that we're clothed. Okay, somehow I don't care. Okay? Somehow I don't care. You see, you know, what I'm worried about if I lose my job is will I be able to go on vacation with my wife to someplace nice? What I'm worried about, well, there's this guitar I'm looking at. Will I be able to buy that guitar that I'm looking at? It's not, I'm concerned, you know, will God care for my insatiable wants? Okay, that's the thing that makes me anxious. And so right off the bat, it's I'm not trying to say this is where you should be, but here we are. There's just this grace of God speaking to us as fearful people. And already I recognize I need to repent because I can find my satisfaction, or I think I will find my satisfaction in having enough money to do these kinds of things, these kinds of things, these kinds of things. And don't I get it? Okay. It's you know, the passage even says, life is about more than food. It's more about more than clothing. Okay? Don't you get the more of life? Okay? Don't you recognize that, you know, this manna passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8? He gave you this manna day after day after day, and it was good because he cared for your needs, but he really was up to showing you that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That is where you're going to find your sustenance, and that's what Jesus found in the wilderness. And I'm saying, I am a thoroughgoing dunce. I don't, not only am I sinful in my greed, I want more and more and more, and I'm not certain you will satisfy all my greed, but I am such a neophyte in finding my thorough satisfaction in the very words of God. Now, that's an opportunity to repent, to confess, but it's also an opportunity to aspire, okay? Because I know that here's a gift the Spirit wants to give me. The Spirit wants to give us this thoroughgoing satisfaction in the words of Christ to us through the gospel. And as we pray these things for one another, it's exactly what God wants to give us, and we will receive it without doubt. This is just one passage. Who is God? The God who comes close, who cares about the details of our lives. The God who makes promises to us. And when he makes promises, if we don't get it the first time, he'll say it again and again and again and again and again. Now, I guess the question is, you know, what is the Cadillac of promises in Scripture? What is one of the most frequent promises in Scripture? I will never leave you. Okay? I will never leave you. Does that seem to match exactly what fearful and anxious people need? I will never leave you. Genesis 26:24. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Exodus 33:16. Moses gets it. You know, the Lord says, don't worry. You know, I'm going to send my angel with you. Okay? And Moses basically says, no way. Not going anywhere unless we have your presence. Okay? Because we are a motley group already, and we will just split apart and splinter in fear unless you yourself is the one who goes with us. Do not be afraid or terrified of them. The Lord your God goes with you wherever you go. Moses' final words to the people. Psalm 23, the pinnacle of Psalm 23. You are with me. You are with me. And you know, we could multiply these things. The greatest promise in Scripture, and it just so happens to be exactly what fearful people need to hear, is I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Jesus' last words, Matthew 28:20. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Philippians 4, you know how this passage goes. Don't be anxious, but instead of being anxious, pray. Pray with thanksgiving and supplication. Well, if you know the Scripture by that point, you know you just missed something. Okay? Because whenever it seems the Scripture talks about fear, there's some kind of comment really close by, I am with you, I am with you. And sure enough, in the Philippians 4 passage, it's the preamble to the don't be anxious. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Okay, sounds good, but sometimes it just doesn't seem to be enough. Hold it. It's enough for my daughters to have a human being in the bathroom with them. A human being who's no bigger or stronger than themselves, and somehow they're going to fight against the boogeyman. And somehow, even if a measly human is with them, it seems sufficient. To make things even more pitiful, I have a cat, and I don't really like the cat too much. I'm allergic to the cat, but the cat, just like all cats, it loves me more than anybody else in the universe. It's an indoor cat. Occasionally it gets out. We have these little corridors on the side of our house, and they're not lit. One time the cat was out and had to walk through the corridor. I still can't believe this. I'm walking through this corridor. We live in the safest area in the universe. But who knows what's lurking in the bushes, you know? And so, I'm going, hey, Juba, where are you? What am I doing? It's almost like I'm an African trying to drive the spirits away from the area. But here's what's even worse. This is really pitiful. So I find the cat, and he's just sitting there, and almost stepped on him. And I had to go back through this horrible corridor of death. But this time I had the cat. But it wasn't as bad. Like, Juba was with me. You know, what was Juba going to do? It's like, he's like this 25-pound cat. I could throw him at somebody and squish them, perhaps, but he's just a cat. You know, but somehow, even just an animate object was sufficient. If that's the case, don't I get it? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And I will never forsake you. To meditate, to be able to say, Lord, I don't get it yet, but I want to get it. Okay, I aspire for this to go deep in my soul, to bring glory to you by responding to you with peace that you're the God who truly never leaves or never forsakes. But he's not done yet. He says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. But then, and he repeats it over and over again in Scripture, This is striking. It's like you're not quite getting it yet. You're not hearing it. And so what he says is, how can I communicate this to you in such a way that it will beyond any kind of doubt? And so what he does is he swears to you. Okay, you know, I swear in my mother's grave kind of thing. You swap blood. And so he swears to you, which, you know, here he is. He's seeking to be as persuasive as possible to fearful people. I myself, you know, the God who never lies, he says he will swear to us. I would suggest to you, you know, one of the conundrums in theology is there, you know, God makes covenants with his people. I am yours and you are mine. That's the nature of the covenant. But it's curious that the covenant is repeated at various times. So the question was, why does God keep rehearsing the covenant? If you notice, most of the times where the covenant is rehearsed, it's when people are living in uncertainty. When people are afraid, that's when God comes to them, says, don't be afraid, I will be with you. You're not quite getting it? I will swear to you in the grandest way, that in a way that is incontrovertible, where my words cannot be any more vivid. And so he makes a covenant with his people, with obviously Jesus being the final oath, the punctuation of the various covenants that are made prior to the gospel itself. It doesn't make any sense. He is the God who, you would think he said, don't be afraid, I'm with you, and how many times do I have to tell you? I mean, I just told you yesterday, I mean, don't you get it? I mean, that's, If a human was writing Scripture, that would appear in Scripture, I can guarantee you, because that's the way a human would respond. But what you have is a God who seems to never tire of rehearsing his promises. The greatest promise being, I'll never leave and I'll never forsake you. Therefore, don't be afraid. Okay. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. This might sound a little abrupt, but I don't intend it that way. I don't think the Scripture intends it that way. Here's a way to fight fear: is to a greater fear expels a lesser fear. If you are concerned about your finances, and if it looks as though there is more money going out each month than coming in, and as you sort of forecast it out, you're wondering, in 6 months, I'm going to be in deficit in my account. You can imagine that would be a time for fear. But then, when you go to the doctor and you're diagnosed with a terminal disease, nobody's thinking about their bank account at that point. Okay? The greater fear expels the lesser fear. And so as a result, God, who continues to try to persuade you with beautiful words to fearful people. Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. People are scary people. And here's what they can do. The worst thing they can do is they can kill you. Okay? And they actually can kill you. But here is the greater fear. Okay? Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But, and the reason I say that shouldn't sound too nasty to you or abrupt, because immediately after he speaks that particular passage in Matthew 10, that's when he goes and says, by the way, you know about the sparrows? How your father takes care of them? Don't you realize you're worth more than they are? Okay, that's the spirit of the passage. It's a tutorial for people who wrestle with fear, that there is a greater fear that can expel these lesser fears. Another picture of this would be Elisha and the king of Aram. I think you know the story in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha is sharing with the king of Israel what is going on in private with the king of Aram. And the king of Aram is very concerned about this. Somehow he finds out that Elisha has this special knowledge of what's going on. He sends out his armies to kill Elisha. And Elisha's servant, as he should be, is just completely beside himself with fear. And Elisha seems to be very cool about it all. And he says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Okay? In other words, these are just like a bunch of ants out here. In contrast to the army of the Lord, in contrast to the Lord of hosts who leads his armies against this measly king of Aram. If you want to fear anything, and then he says, Lord, open his eyes. Okay? And there they are. There are the armies of the Lord of hosts that are surrounding. And all of a sudden, he's not so concerned about the king of Aram. Because there is something more awesome that has expelled the lesser fear. Look at me, Jesus says. Look at me. And know that he is God. He is God alone. He is the one who is over all things. Look at him. Look at him as if Mark chapter 4, where he speaks to the seas and they are quieted. And remember their response? If it was me in a situation like that, here I am, Jesus, come on, what's going on here? The waves are coming over the side, and so all of a sudden he says, peace be still, and my response is, I thought I was going to drown. This is really good. Thank you. I really appreciate that. But that wasn't the response of the disciples, remember? They said, who is this? Okay. They were filled with fear and awe. Who is this? That even the winds and the waves, they obey him. Okay. The great, all of a sudden, the winds and the waves were no big deal. Okay. Because there was a greater fear and he was actually a couple feet away from them in the boat. Know the God who is to be feared. Pray. You struggle with fear? Pray and ask people to band with you in prayer, that you would know the fear of the Lord, the God who's to be feared. And we'll talk about this more this evening. According to Scripture, this is a wonderful gift, an absolutely wonderful gift that God gives to his people. And it just so happens to be a wonderful gift that God gives to folks. Okay. Continue just to listen and relax. The paradigmatic story for fearful people is the story of manna. Okay? Fear is a prophecy that tomorrow might not go very well. Okay? And so one of the seminal stories of God's working with his people is the story of manna. Where they are, they're crying out, and they're crying out for a good reason. Will we have food in the desert? Obviously, they don't have time to grow crops. Will there be food tomorrow? And what the Lord does is he hears them, and he gives them manna. Okay? And he does this, here's the plan of God. He gives them manna today, but he doesn't give them manna for tomorrow, unless it's the Sabbath. Okay? And for 40 years, he's getting them in a groove. Okay? This is who your God is. He cares for your needs today. Trust him for tomorrow. You see that Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 12, they echo the manna passage. you know, don't be afraid. Okay, seek first the kingdom today. Okay, and trust your God for tomorrow, because the God of manna is your God. Okay, and He will care for your needs today, and He has promised to make provision for you tomorrow. You don't see the provision tomorrow. Okay, if you did, you would trust in your storehouses, which is exactly the last thing you want to do, to put your trust in some sort of object rather than in Lord Himself. So the manna story really is the paradigmatic for the way the Lord deals with fearful people. Essentially what He says is this: I will give you grace as you need it. I will not give you grace for the things that you don't need yet. John Piper talks about this as future grace. This has been an immense blessing for me. And let me see if I can give you some illustrations of this. One of my fears is a fear of drowning. Okay? And don't forget, if you have one fear, you have 1,000. And so that's just like one of many. But it's not a bad swimmer. I actually grew up around oceans, and being in water a lot, I had like these near-drowning experiences. At least they felt like near-drowning experiences. I don't like the feeling of being claustrophobic and not being able to breathe. Okay? It just drives me crazy. So I was watching this movie one time. I'm not around water all the time, and I'm not thinking about drowning every day. So I was watching this movie called White Squall, and I'll give it away, but if you haven't seen it by now, it's an old movie, you're not going to see it, so it's not going to be any big deal. In White Squall, there is a drowning scene, and it is my worst nightmare. It's a person, people were on the ship, and one person it's a boat, it's a sailboat. The sailboat is going down, and a person is locked in this compartment, and the person can't get out. And the sailboat just drifts down to the bottom of the ocean. Okay. That is my worst nightmare. Okay. Which is that not only am I going to drown, and by the way, I think there is a rampant lie that has been perpetrated, where people have these near-drowning episodes. They talk about how it's so peaceful. I don't believe a word of that. I think it's just a lie. So I know people say that. So here I am, the bottom of the ocean. There is no way that I'm getting up. And I have probably 5 to 10 minutes in this air pocket. So for 5 to 10 minutes, I'm just completely beside myself, realizing I will be drowning. And then I'm feeling that suffocating experience. My lungs, holding my breath as long as possible. My lungs, just beginning to explode, then sucking in water, which I hate the experience of that. And it's the horror story of my life. So I watch White Squall, and I think maybe it's time to deal with these particular fears. And the way to deal with the fear is with manna, okay? Where what the Lord says is, you have grace for today, and I'm not drowning today, and since I'm not drowning today, I don't have grace to drown. For me of course I'm going to be afraid when I think of drowning, because I don't have grace to go through drowning. Okay, because the God is not calling me to that, and so I can't imagine it. I guess, excuse the analogy, but I counsel with many people who have been victimized by adultery. And every time I walk with somebody through that process, and many of them have reconciled beautifully, I am thinking to myself, I don't know how to walk you through this, because if my wife ever did these things to me, I would be gone and I would never turn back. I couldn't imagine being able to have this loosed from my memory. Of course I can't imagine, because I don't have the grace to deal with that, because my wife hasn't been adulterous. But I have seen other people who've said the very same thing. The worst nightmare is their spouse would be adulterous, and God gave them grace. That doesn't mean it wasn't horrifying, okay? But He gave them grace to the point where they can verbalize it every single day, even in the midst of their tears, their tears. They can say, God is with me. He has not abandoned me. Okay? I don't know how many times have you heard people say, I just know people are praying for me. Okay? Somehow there's this eagle's wing thing. Somehow it's happening. Okay? I've heard people talk about it, but I've never experienced it, and I'm experiencing it now. I've seen that over and over again with people who have been victimized by adultery. I have no idea how to help them. Okay? It's, you know, I just point them to the compassion of Christ, and a miracle happens. Okay? God gives them grace when they need it. What does that mean for my drowning? Well, I would like there to be a passage that says, you will not drown. I'd like there also be the passage, you will die of a heart attack in your sleep, and on and on and on. But, of course, we're not going to find that particular passage. It is very possible that I could drown. Okay? What is the promise of God to me as a fearful person? That if God calls me to drown, He will be with me, which, frankly, that doesn't really do it for me. Okay? At that point, Juba is, a person, going through that dark heart, it's nice to have a powerful person with you. But when I'm drowning, I don't care who's with me. We're all drowning together, and it just doesn't matter. But He will give me grace to drown in such a way that I don't lose my faith, okay? That I don't forsake Christ, that somehow I know that He is the God who is with me. And I don't even have to hold His hand. I just have to say, help. And He grabs onto my hand. That is a great, great blessing to me. Okay? To fear is a prophecy. It's a false prophecy. Okay, bad things will happen to us if we live long enough, without doubt, but they never conform to our prophecies unless, of course, you think about thousands and thousands and thousands of fearful scenarios. Just by chance, you're going to get one of them right eventually. But here God comes, and He says, if you have to go through this, if I call you to this place, don't you think that I will give you grace at that time? Lord, what will grace look like? Okay. Well, I don't know the details of that, and it's not important to me. It's enough for me to know that there will be grace. How many times have I woken up in the morning and said, I can't do it? The things in front of me, I can't do that. I won't be able to make it through the day. And I did. I would make it through the day, and I just said, wow, this is amazing. God gave me grace when I wasn't anticipating. Just thank you, Lord. For me, what we're doing is we're just taking that manna passage, recognizing that so many things in Scripture are riffs on these seminal stories. Okay, if you know creation and if you know the Exodus, you know most of Scripture. Okay, because most of Scripture is just a riff on those two fundamental Old Testament events. And so they invite careful exploration because these are the ways of God. And so, and the way of God is that you will expect at some point in your life that He will take you to the 11th hour. Okay, that as a gift to you, you will look into the future and it will look dark. Okay, as a gift to you, He will take you to the 11th hour. And He will meet you at that 11th hour. That's what manna is. It's He gives you enough for right now, and He will give you grace for the time that is to come. Of course, the Scripture goes on to say that 11th hour may actually be the 13th hour. Okay. Because when we think of the Lord being with us and rescuing us from the fearful thing, He guarantees that He will, but that doesn't mean we're not going to die. Okay? That doesn't mean that the enemy will not kill us, but we will be rescued. Okay? We are guaranteed that we will see His marvelous victory and redemption. We can absolutely bank on that, and whether it's on this side of eternity or the other side of eternity, we can be absolutely certain. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Essentially, he says, I'll worry about tomorrow. I will be anxious about tomorrow on your behalf. Instead, you just eat the manna that you have been given today. You, maybe put it another way, you, like Micah 6:8, you walk humbly with your God in the present tense. Okay? So my wife has had malaria. She's been in 3 car accidents and 2 plane accidents. And that's just, you know, that's just a short story. There's been many, many other things. And so what do I do with that? Well, there are a couple things. One is, if it happens, God will give me grace to deal with someone, the loss of someone that I loved. But the other way is, hold it. God is not calling me to deal with my wife's death right now. What is he calling me to? What does it mean to walk humbly with my God right now? Okay? Open your eyes and what is in front of you? Okay? That is God's calling. That is where you will find his grace. And for the vast majority of us, all we got to do is open our eyes, and we can see His clear will for us. You know, we can see where He's given us grace. For the rest of us, it might mean we ask somebody else, "What is God's calling on my life right now?" Okay, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the distortion from all the fears and anxieties in my head. But what? Can you help me with this? Could you help me to focus? What does it mean to walk humbly with my God in the present? Well, it can mean all kinds of different things. Chances are it will mean something very, very ordinary. The ordinary was just plain ordinary until Jesus came. But once the Messiah comes and he walks through life, all of a sudden the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Okay? So chances are it will be something very, very ordinary. It will be, do the dishes that you haven't done for the last week. It will be iron your clothes. It will be take out the trash. It will be who is it in front of you that you can love more deeply from the heart right now? Okay? Who is it around you that you can speak a word that will encourage and build them up? You see how this is just a very, very simple thing, isn't it? Just focus on today. But can you see how profound it is? Can you see how it is exactly what the fearful person needs? It's, okay, I will trust my God for the future that there will be grace. And now I will just walk with him humbly. I will be his kingdom ambassador in the present. And I know that he is giving me a calling in the present. Okay? I represent the king, and it seems like there is a lot to do as the kingdom unfolds before Jesus returns. And then he says, of course, he says, talk to me. Okay. Speak to me. Pray with faith and confidence. Call out to the Lord in your need. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything and everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. To aspire to be people who pray, not to use prayer as medication, to cast off our anxieties, but to know this God who hears, who comes close, who is to be feared, who is with us, who will care for our needs tomorrow. Maybe one more thing here. All right, just one more thing. Now die, okay. Die. Okay? I haven't seen any movies about this, but I've heard of them. People have gone through these near-death experiences, and all of a sudden they become these fearless people. It's almost like they cheated death, they beat death, and so they do these horribly risky things because it doesn't matter anymore. It's like they've already died, and so this is all like a bonus. Okay? Die. I was reading Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Hands of Redeemer, on the way here in the plane. And in the book, Paul was talking about when he was engaged to his wife, every single day he would go before the Lord and say, and with his arms, with his hands like this, said, "Lord, she belongs to you. She belongs to you." That just was exactly what I needed with my wife in Africa. Okay, because, you know, what am I saying? I'm saying I have these these living hands that want to grasp onto things and hold on to them as tightly as I can, to be able to say that my wife belongs to you, that she prayerfully went on a mission trip. And it's just a wonderful use of her gifts. We sent the best person in the family for this. Okay, Lord, okay. I die. Okay, the things that I was holding on to, that I was trying to possess as my own, teach me to die. Teach me that I have died with Christ, and somehow in that, I've been given everything. Okay, so why am I grasping so much in the present? So here would be another place where repentance is the order of the day for me. I don't want to die. I don't want to let go of certain things. I want to hold on to them even more tightly. The God who has proclaimed His goodness at the cross. Okay. Do we think that He is going to be stingy with us now? To die, to be able to release the things that we hold so tightly. And I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, and as I live, I've received all the riches of the kingdom of heaven. How are you doing? Aren't these good words? Now, don't expect that, okay, now I got it. Okay, and then, great, fear, that's the end of fear. I just wrote a book on fear, and you know, like most of the other things I wrote it because I struggle with that particular problem, and I was so anxious to write this book on fear because I thought this is, you know, finally I'm going to be able to meditate on these truths and they're going to be done with once and for all. But I think it just aroused more of them if anything else. But it also set a very, very hopeful path. One of the real important features of biblical nuthetic counseling is this thing called progressive sanctification. Okay. That sanctification is not this light switch that you're off and then you're on. It's this bumpy road that is always moving up to conformity to the image of Christ, but it can be pretty bumpy along the way. So we recognize that we're not going to get it immediately, which is one of the reasons why remember is one of the last things we should say to one another. Okay? You forget, okay, remember how He's cared for you in the past, day after day after day. Remember His love demonstrated to you at the cross. Remember His promises. Remember. And not only remember, speak them, announce them. Announce them to those around you. One of the reasons I think people like to preach is because somehow when a preacher preaches, they're saying amen to these truths. Okay, as they come out of their mouth, they're saying, "I believe these things." Well, to announce them, to proclaim them to the congregation. Here's one way to summarize many of these things. You know the passage, but let me read it to you. Another one of those beautiful passages. You should hear embedded in this just a number of the things that we've already heard. God is our refuge, Psalm 46. Strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Okay, it's not an eight-hour shift. An ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the worst happens. And he's imagining the worst. The earth give way. The mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Waters roar, foam. Mountains quake with their surging. And then there is this dramatic, you know how this goes, this rapid change in the psalm. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. That's the chorus. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord. The desolations He has brought on the earth, which sounds a little bit nasty, but it's the kingdoms that have risen up against people. And God is showing that He is against the kingdoms, the enemies of His people. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Look at me. Look at me. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let me pray. Father, thank You for how You just give so many, many beautiful words to fearful people. You say them, and you say them differently. You swear to them. You say them as beautifully as you possibly can. Open our eyes. Help us to see. Open our ears. Allow us to really listen. Would you give us grace? Would you give us grace even soon to be able to speak these things to the multitude of fearful people in the church and in the world? Would you allow us to speak on behalf of the surprising God? Would you use us to take each other off guard with the beauty and comfort of your communication to us? In the name of Christ, amen. Thanks.